as we enter into Revelation 7, we find ourselves beholding a glorious interlude. An interlude is a pause in the action, an intermission. Now, this is fine as long as you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. In the olden days, when movie theaters needed to facilitate the changing of film reels, many of you probably remember these shots. Did you actually live life in black and white back then? Did you? Okay. Yes, it was easier. Kids oftentimes during these times of intermission, during these times of intermission, could get into all sorts of mischief, I understand. I'm sure that none of you older folk did get into mischief. Some kids would sneak out and have a smoke. Some would swipe something from the concession stand. Or if you could get someone to give you a ride, you could go to a nearby homestead of someone you knew who was at the movie theater, and you could swipe an apple off of their tree. That's right, Charlene, you were caught red-handed. Smile, you're on candid camera. We're labeling this picture forbidden fruit. Now, Charlene asked that this not be put on Facebook, so please no pictures, no downloading this picture here. I heard that Kit was calling her Eve after this was taken. So that you understand the whole picture, Charlene, she didn't pick the apple. So if she was in the garden, we would all be safe. But later she did say, what would we have done if it came off in my hand? So you can let your imagination run wild with that one. Thanks for letting us pick on you there, Charlene. Back to a glorious interlude. Before we begin, I just wanted to acknowledge that much of what I will be talking about today was gleaned by the works of the Baker New Testament Commentary and the book Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. It's interesting that many commentators see chapter 7 as an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. What we will find later on is another pattern forming as we see the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which is later on in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of the Revelation. Remember, in chapter 6, we've just finished up on the opening of the first through the sixth seals. Here's just a reminder. Remember, the first seal has everything to do with the white horse, which was the anti-God that conquers. That could be the demonic realm, but it could also be mankind. Whatever is anti-God, whatever is opposed to God, that's what this horse is all about. Remember, there's only two types of kingdoms that are on this earth. There's the anti-kingdom, or there's the kingdom of God. And every time you have the kingdom of God that begins to break in on the anti-kingdom, you're going to have a collision. There's going to be friction. There's going to be opposition. Seal 1 says, if we do not go the way of the Lamb, remember the Lamb who was slain, there will be greater and greater conflict and the drive to conquer. And that's exactly what we see. The second seal was the red horse, which is about war and killing. Man slays man. Seal 2 says, if we do not go the way of the Lamb that was slain, there will be greater and greater war and murder and violence. And that's exactly what we see. Interesting to note that in each of these, the first four seals, which they're known as the four horsemen, you have the consequences of sin. These four horsemen will increase as the time gets to the end. And you will see mankind conquering more and more. You'll see more and more war and killing, where Jesus says you'll hear wars and rumors of war. And there will also be increased famine and injustice as the black horse or the third seal is opened. Seal 3 says, if we do not go the way of the Lamb, there will be greater and greater injustice and hunger and poverty. And then there's the fourth seal. Remember, much of the book of the Revelation was written in a chiastic form. So oftentimes when there was a group of seven, the first point would it would correlate with the seventh point, and the second point with the sixth point, and so on. And you would work your way to an apex. And this is, the fourth seal was the seal of death, which is that ashen horse. This is the ultimate conclusion of sin. It is the wages of sin. This is what we have reaped upon ourselves as we have disobeyed a holy God. All of our lives will end in a thing called death. Remember, death means separation. When you die physically, your spirit is separated from your body. When you die spiritually, or the second death, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, that's when your spirit is separated from God for all eternity. And that's where the woe is. Woe to the person who dies the second death. Seal 4 says, if we do not go the way of the Lamb, there will be a greater and greater sickness and death. But ultimately, if you do not go the way of the Lamb, you will suffer the second death, or eternal separation from God. The first four seals, again, are the consequences of sin, or in other words, it is what happens when the anti-kingdom and God's kingdom collide. Which is interesting, because the fifth seal has everything to do with the result of God's kingdom being advanced through His very own people, through His faithful witnesses, through those in whom He has called to be salt and light in a dark and corroding world. No wonder Jesus said that if the world hates me, the one who is advancing the kingdom of God in the anti-kingdom, no wonder if the anti-kingdom hates me, it will hate you as well. This is why when we speak forth truth, we get slack for it. This is why we get opposition when we herald the name of Christ and we lift His name up in our lives. We are in a cosmic battle, and the question is, which side of the equation are you on? Which side of death are you on? Are you on the anti-kingdom side, or are you going to come the way of the slain lamb? Are you going to die to yourself? Are you going to deny yourself and pick up that cross and follow after the slain lamb and die a martyr? Maybe not a physical martyr, but indeed a spiritual martyr. Remember, this is what baptism is all about, where you die to yourself because you are now alive in Christ. You have said no to your sin. You said no to following your own way, your own will. And you've surrendered to the will of the good Master. You've already died the martyr. The sixth seal reveals that God hears the cries of His martyrs, of His faithful witnesses. Their cries of, how long, O Lord, will you allow those who have inflicted persecution on us to go free? How long, O Lord, until you will bring judgment and reveal to the whole world that you are holy and that you are true? And the sixth seal, God goes into action and makes war against all those who refused to bow their knee before his son. The sixth seal paints a bleak picture for anyone who is not on the side of the Lamb who was slain. And just so that we don't miss it, God gives a glorious interlude just for his people's sake. Just in case you missed it in the sixth seal, God sets apart a whole chapter to say, I hear you. I want you to understand the greater reality here. Because remember, the apostle John is sitting on the island of Patmos in a rock quarry. Most likely he will not see freedom again. He's 80, probably 90 years old by this time, and he probably will never see his family again. He has already seen the death of his closest friends who have died for the cause of Christ. And John himself being an eyewitness of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, John's the one who has walked with him for 3 years and was an eyewitness testimony and heard everything that Jesus taught, and he saw and he felt and he experienced the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his death on the cross and he experienced his resurrection, to the point that he would be willing to surrender his whole life to continue to testify to the world that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, even to the point of being imprisoned and placed on the island of Patmos. So I would expect the Apostle John, perhaps more than anybody, as he receives this vision, he has to be encouraged by it. He has to be excited by the things that are being shown to him at this point. And now God reveals something to John. Let's see what he reveals to the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 7. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. You guys remember when the Apostle John first starts penning the book of the Revelation? Remember who he writes it to? He writes it to the bondservants of the living God. Who are the ones who are sealed here? They are the bondservants of the living God. Remember, the idea of a bondservant is one who has every right to experience freedom. He can go his way if he wants to. Remember, in the land of Israel, back in this time, if you were a slave, God said that you could only be a slave for 7 years. In other words, they didn't have credit cards back then, so you were allowed to work for somebody for 6 years. But on that seventh year, it was the year of Jubilee. So God says, yes, you can have slaves. People can work off their debt for you, the debt that they owe you. But on that seventh year, you have to let them go free. You have to say that the debt has been paid, because I want every one of you to know that nobody owns anybody. You all belong to me. You will not go back to Egypt, where you were all slaves every day of your life. Now you are my bondservants. But remember, the idea of a bondservant was a person who, on that seventh year, he says, you can go free. And the bondservant says, wait a second, I don't think I want to go free. I don't want to go my own way, because I have been serving somebody that I have observed who is a good master, and I would rather work for this guy for the rest of my life, because life is good. That's the idea of a bondservant. those in whom God has convicted and wooed back from the anti-kingdom. Remember, we were all a part of the anti-kingdom at one time. And he says, come back to me. And there are many of us in this room who have said, I want to listen to God's voice. He is the good shepherd. He is the good master. I want to serve him. I want to follow him. I don't want to go my own way. I want to be a bond servant for him. Now it's interesting when John mentions the four angels and the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. Many commentators argue, and I agree with them, that the number four is to take us back to the breaking of the first four seals, which bring on the rider of the four horsemen, just like we've talked about. The four winds and the four horsemen represent the same reality. It's the inbreaking of the kingdom of God upon the anti-kingdom. In Revelation, it is revealed to John and to us that those four winds, the horsemen, they cannot blow or ride until the servants of our God have been sealed. It's very fascinating. Now, if I'm correct in my interpretation, what we're seeing here is that before God even placed into action the consequences of sin, where there would be man has now the urge to conquer, and then that there would be plagues and death and war and famine and final death, before all of that came into being, God sealed beforehand his bondservants before they were even born in this world. Before sin even had its consequences, God had marked for himself his servants, which has to be an incredible encouragement to John, who's hearing this. Before the horsemen head out into destroying the earth and final culmination in the destruction of all things, where God's kingdom finally comes back, God has sealed his bondservants. Now, who are these bondservants? Who are those who have been sealed? John hears a number. In verse 4 it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. You know a magic word in that those verses? Now, if you were taught like me, not that Pastor Ken taught me this, you might have been taught that the 144,000 are Israelites, 100% fully Jewish-blooded Israelites, in the end times, who have been sealed specifically to go through the Great Tribulation. In other words, in the last 7 years of the world's existence, God will designate for himself 144,000 to be a 100% Jewish witnesses through the period of the Armageddon. Now, it's interesting that there's only two different ways to interpret this chapter. Number one, you can see it as literal, or the other option is that it's symbolic. The first interpretation explains the number 144,000 as the total number consisting of 12,000 sealed persons from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The group of people that no one could number, taken from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which we'll see in verse 9, those are the Gentiles, even though the word itself is not used. So there is that literal interpretation that goes around in Christian circles, and if that's your interpretation, you can just walk out these doors right now. Just teasing. It's not like it's heresy or something like that. Let me explain to you the second interpretation. The second interpretation teaches a symbolic approach to the numbers in this chapter. Throughout the apocalypse, numbers have symbolic meaning, as is evident, for instance, in the number 7 that conveys completeness. Here are some of my reasons and why I believe that the number 144,000 is most likely symbolic to express perfection. All right? So here we go. The first reason that I believe that it's symbolic is because of the sequence of the 12 tribes. In verses 5 through 8 there, you find a list of the tribes. It's interesting, however, when you look at the list, that the sequence of the 12 tribes listed here differs considerably from those recorded elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, the true birth order of the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, starts with Reuben as first. It goes Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. It's all out of sorts. But Judah precedes Reuben in this list as the firstborn. Dan is missing from the list entirely. And in his place, to make the number 12 complete, the name of Manasseh appears as the grandson of Israel. Now, what's John doing here? Why all the changes? It's interesting. Daryl Johnson states, John's doing this because John is making a theological statement. Something has happened in the coming of the Messiah that changes the nature of Israel. John need not honor the exact literal list anymore because Israel has changed. In particular, the purpose of Israel is now being realized. Israel was called and chosen not for Israel's sake alone, but for the sake of all peoples, all tongues, all ethnicities, and now Messiah has come. Remember, even back when Abraham was called, and that he was told that he would be blessed, that he might be a blessing to Israel? No. Israel wasn't even established yet. Israel would soon be born, as Isaac was born from Abraham, and then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and that's where we get Israel, the nation of Israel. But even back then to Abraham, God always said that through you is going to come a nation. And through that nation, all of the nations will be blessed. I'm not calling just to bless you as a nation, but so that all nations can be blessed. That's always been God's plan. It's always been a mission to reach the whole world, not just the nation of Israel. Even though God was raising up that nation for a specific purpose to do just that thing. Remember in Revelation 5:9, we're told that Jesus, the Lamb, purchased for God with His blood men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Well, the second reason why I believe that it's symbolic is because the number 12 in the book of the Revelation points to perfection. When you consider the number 12, when you look at the saints or the woman with 12 stars on her head in chapter 12, or the 12 tribes of Israel in chapters 21, or the various aspects of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, or the 12 fruit-bearing trees, all of it has to do with a perfection of some sort. But notice something here. When you consider the number 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, which is a multitude, 10 is the number of fullness in the decimal system. Hence, 144,000 is a symbolic number that expresses a multitude marked by absolute perfection. So notice, when you take the 12 tribes of Israel and you line them up with the 12 apostles found in Revelation 21:12, and you times that by a multitude, what you have is perfection times perfection times a multitude. Which is a beautiful picture of what I believe that John is trying to convey here. Number three, the symbolic reason why I believe that the 144,000 is symbolic, perhaps the most intriguing, is the pattern also that's found in the Revelation. Notice that in verse 4, John says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. But when you jump down to verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." Now, if you haven't recognized it yet, this is a pattern in which John continues to use. Remember the first vision in which Jesus reveals himself to John? Remember this vision where he says in Revelation 1:10, "I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet," and then Revelation 1:12, "Then I turned to see the voice, and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand I saw one like a son of man." So John hears something. He doesn't really know what it is. He can make a guess what it is, but it's until he looks and sees that he realizes what it is. Remember in chapter 5, Revelation 5:5, where John is approached and it says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping.'" Remember, no one was able to open up the scroll and to break its seals. He says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seal." So he's hearing this. And then it says in the next verse, and then in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." So he understands it as he is the Lion of Judah. That's the one who can break open the seals. But when he looks, he sees a lamb. Both realities are true. And once again, you come to chapter 7, and you have, "I heard the number of those who were sealed," 144,000 sealed. And then verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." The pattern is hear and see, hear and look, hear and I saw. John hears something and then sees what that something means. However, the most convincing argument to me is the fourth reason, and that is the correlation between chapters 7 and 21. When you look at chapter 7, which we're going to read it here in just a second, it's almost like going to the end of the book of the Revelation and reading the end. And so this interlude is a time just to take the faces of God's children and to say, "Look, you're in the midst of agony right now. You're in the midst of martyrdom. You're in the midst of feeling like you're losing the battle. But look, there is an unseen reality here that you need to remember. Otherwise, you're not going to continue on. You're not going to be motivated. So look. Look how it ends." And here are some things that we find in the New Jerusalem. He mentions 12 gates and 12 angels and 12 foundation stones. He uses the word 144, the number 144 cubits in its wall. The NIV reads 72 yards, but it's taking away from the imagery in which the Apostle John is trying to use here. It's 12, it's 12, it's 12, it's always 12, it's 12, it's 144. 12 kinds of fruit are produced from the tree of life for the healing of the nations. Remember the New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven is 12 stadia in measurement. So each edge, each side is 12 stadia. So when you take the stadia, the number, and you times it by 12, you come up with 144,000 stadia is the number when all the edges of the cubed city are multiplied by 12. And the idea here is the complete perfection of God's very own kingdom of people. And it's a beautiful picture. God has thought this whole thing out. 144,000 is not the Jehovah's Witnesses who have claimed it for themselves. It has to do with much more than Jehovah's Witnesses, which are a cult. Not only that, but when describing the New Jerusalem, he uses the imagery of 144,000. By reading the Apocalypse, we become increasingly aware that John writes the Revelation from a Jewish perspective. The author repeatedly presents his material in seemingly repetitious form, meant to stress a certain point. Two similar accounts of the same thing often emphasize a specific revelation that John records. So again, the first revelation is the ideal, 144,000 from the tribe of Israel. In other words, Israel was set apart to advance God's salvation to the utmost parts of the world. So when you are considered, remember we are grafted into Israel, right? Through the stump, the Gentiles are grafted in with the Jews. We're one family. We are the kingdom of God. So the ideal is said to be in that first vision, and the second vision is the reality, where he talks about the great multitude. Revelation 7:9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Remember the question that was asked right at the end of the sixth seal, from the people who are running into the caves at the base of the mountain and asking that the mountain fall on them and crush them, that it might hide them from the almighty wrath of the Lamb of God. And remember their question, who's able to stand in His holy presence? Who is able to stand in the mighty power of this incredible holy God? And God answers it. Here they are. It's the 144,000. It's the multitude which no one could count. Those are the ones who can stand before the throne and before the Lamb, because remember their robes are clothed. They are clothed in white robes. And they've been given the privilege of having palm branches in their hands, which is a sign, which is a symbol of worshiping the living God. And they cry out with a loud voice. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 11, And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, and he's talking to John, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? Why would he ask John that question? Think about the Apostle John sitting on the island of Patmos. Think about the scars and the wounds and the calluses and the blisters and the sunburn and the exhaustion and the dust. And he's writing this letter out and he's seeing this vision. And it's like the elder comes up to him and he says, "Who are these, John? Do you recognize yourself there? Do you recognize yourself there, John?" John turns to him. He doesn't say, "Well, I know who that is." He turns back to me. He says, "My Lord, you know." It's like John doesn't get it yet. And then he's told in the next verse, and he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. For this reason, they can stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them." These are the ones where God says, come here, children. We're going to be together for eternity. Nothing will separate us from here on out. No sin will ever come in between us any longer. These are the ones who get to enjoy their God and to be intimately involved in all of His ways without the barrier of sin and the flesh and the devil. To sum it up, in verse 16 he says, "This is what it's going to be like, John. They will hunger no more. They will hunger no longer." I wonder how much John hungered when he was on the island of Patmos. It's not like they had barbecue dinners every night. He only got food when it was brought to him. "Nor will these in the presence of God will they thirst anymore." You got to wonder, how much was John in thirst at that point when he received this revelation? "Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor the heat." Can you imagine John outside in the rock quarry and the sun is beating down on him and he's saying, "Was my life worth giving up for just because I kept testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ?" And the angel God takes his face and he says, look at the interlude. I want to remind you, John, that there is something that is greater that is happening here. These are the ones who will not hunger anymore. They won't thirst anymore. The sun is not going to beat down on them anymore. And this is why, John, for the Lamb in the center of the throne, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ is in the center of the throne of God. The one who has all power, all authority, all might is at the center of the throne. He is their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When you begin to take the imagery of what is being told in chapter 7. And again, if you go to chapter 21, you're going to be thinking that you're reading the same chapter. Because all these things are mentioned in that chapter. Where here's all of the things that you find in chapter 21 through 22 that are also found in chapter 7. The seal on the forehead, the 12 tribes of Israel, the nations, the throne of God, the service rendered, how they worship Him with palm branches. It's the dwelling of God, the intimacy of dwelling with God, the idea of thirst and springs of living water, and the wiping away of tears. All of it's there in chapter 21. All of it's there at the final stage of life. It's where eternity is. And God says, I want to help you to understand right here, right now, in the middle of your life, whatever you're going through, I want to take your cheeks and I want to bring them up to my face, and I want to show you the eternal. Because you're getting bogged down in the temporary. You're getting bogged down in the circumstances right now. You're getting bogged down when people start to make fun of you, or they start to insult you, or you start to experience persecution, and you start to wonder if it's worth it. And you experience hunger and thirst, and the sun beats down on you, and you wonder, is it worth it? Is God really good? Is He really going to carry me through this? And God says, yes. Keep your eyes on Me. Keep your eyes on the eternal. That's why the whole book of the Revelation is written, is for His saints to be spurred on, to continue to be overcomers to the very end. Now to close, I wanted to bring you into one more time to ask you, where do you see yourself in all of this? When you see these seals and them being broken, and remember, death is the apex. We're all going to die. And the question is, what side of eternity are you going to be on? You know, death is something that should be considered on a regular basis. I truly believe that. Because that's the reality. Sometimes we can live in this world in a way where we think that we're in control, almost like we're invincible, and somehow we live in a way that is not surrendered to the Lamb. But when we are constantly remembering that any day I could die, it causes one to start to think, how does God really want me to live today? Jonathan Edwards wrote a list of 70 resolutions over a period of years that he read once every week to keep his mind on his duty before God. I wanted to bring you into just a few of those. Some of these resolutions have to do with death, and they might sound a little morbid to you. But you might get why I'm bringing this here. His ninth resolution, he says this. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now, why would this be one of his resolutions? I believe Edwards wanted to keep before him the reality of the circumstances of life. Death causes us to remember that we are just here for a little while and we vanish. This is all temporary. We're all passing through. We're going home soon. After death is what is eternal. Number 10, he writes, resolved when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Why would he think this? One of the reasons why I believe that this would be one of his resolutions is because it gave him strength. Just like in the book of Hebrews, where it says, to imagine yourself as being imprisoned with those who are imprisoned. Those who are suffering persecution, imagine as though you are there with them. Not only does it encourage you to be doing what you're supposed to be doing here, but it also emboldens you to do what you are called to do. It gave him strength. Number 19, he writes, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Why would he do this? Why would this be a resolution? You know, in 2 Peter, it talks about that when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, that he could come back at any moment, that this is what purifies our souls. The fear of the coming Christ keeps us alert. It keeps us purified. It keeps us on the path. Did you know that the early church lived as though Jesus could come back at any minute? How much more should we be living in that state of imminency? 55. Resolve to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should, if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell torments. Jonathan Edwards knew that to live with an eternal mindset causes one to focus on the important things of life and to do away with those things that are less important. To sum this up, one more statement of Edwards. Resolved constantly with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strictest scrutiny to be looking into the state of my soul, that I may know whether I have truly an interest in Christ or no, that when I come to die, I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. My challenge to each one of us is to take this resolution and to ask yourself with the strictest scrutiny to look into the state of your very own soul and ask yourself, do I indeed have an interest in Christ or not? Do I have an interest to follow in the path of the Lamb who was slain or not? Am I willing to be humiliated and mocked and tortured and insulted for Christ or not? And if not, repent, for you're in the anti-kingdom and judgment's coming. God gives each of us a way out, and it's through the death of His Son. And if you are willing to die to yourself, you will live in Him. That is the message of the gospel. And it's the one truth that will carry us into eternity, where we can stand before the throne of God with the righteousness of Christ and to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the message of the book of the Revelation. We thank You for the great encouragement that it was to the Apostle John. And Lord, my prayer is that it is an encouragement to many of us in this room. Would You help us to resolve to live as Christ and to die, knowing that it's only gain. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.